Jude chapter 1, as junior church is excused. And we're going to begin in verse 24 and 25. So if you're able to, let's go ahead and stand in honor of our Lord. Jude, verse 24 and 25. Thank you all for your prayers. And as we move my mom down this way, still not finalized yet, but it's good to have her with us here this morning. 24 and 25 says, "Now unto him that is able to keep us from, or keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you that your truth is not just, though it is settled in heaven. And Lord, the revelation you've given to us is a settled issue as far as the written form. But we thank you that you are a God that wants to apply it to our lives, that you are the true and the living God, that right now at this moment in time, you are with us, that you are hearing us and you are watching us. And Father, we thank you that you're not a God just that's looking on outward appearance, but a God that looks upon the heart. And Father, I pray as we go through this, the rest of this service, our time here, that our hearts would be receptive to you. They would be open to what you would have us to do and what you'd have us to say. And we would be like our Lord, who was always willing to do and to say those things that his Father had taught him. And Father, we just ask for your blessing now. I pray you might use me for your honor and glory. Lord, speak to our hearts. Be with us here in this service. Thank you that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. that last two verses of the book of Jude are one of the highlights, really, of praise in the New Testament, really in all the Bible. Just some wonderful truth, and we will get to that. But the book of Jude is very interesting because it seems as though those last two verses are so bright and so filled with glory, in a sense, is because of the surrounding text. Everything else in this book is like, oh, whoa, whoa. It's dark and it's gloomy. And so I want to just sort of set up a little bit of that contrast before we get to 24 and 25. And so let's just start in verse 1, Jude. Okay, and so who was this guy? Okay, this was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, a natural child of Mary and Martha, or not Mary and Martha, excuse me. I'm sorry, Mary and Joseph. Wow, that was really bad. Mary and Joseph, and so they had at least four boys, and they had at least two girls. We know the names of the four boys are mentioned in the Gospels. The two girls we just have, they were daughters, and so we know there was at least two, may have been more. And so Jesus had six brothers and sisters, and so, or you say half-brothers and sisters, and so as he goes on there, it's interesting here, though he was a half-brother of Jesus, he was a servant of Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord makes a statement about, you know, sometimes those in your own household you have the least respect for. And it's interesting that someone who knew Jesus growing up still saw him as the Lord. He is Christ, the Lord. He is the one who is the Messiah. And that is an amazing thing in itself. The someone who knew him best still saw him as the true Messiah. And that's what happened. And so it goes on to say, it says the brother of James. Of course, James was the brother of Jude, as it says there, half-brother of Christ. He was the pastor there in Jerusalem. We know in the early church there in the book of Acts. And so it goes on to say, he gives this greeting, or it continues on to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. So this introduction to the letter, he's just saying, hey, I just want to write you guys, and boy, it's great that God's keeping you, preserving you. You're growing in the Lord. You're being sanctified. You're being made more holy by the work of God in your hearts and lives. And so he's excited about that. And so he gives him this greeting of mercy and peace and love and so forth. So we come to verse number 3, and this is the beginning of the letter. He begins, brethren, or yeah, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. In other words, he said, I want to write to you guys about what God is doing for everyone. And when he says salvation, obviously that's the supernatural work of God in our hearts when we recognize ourselves as a sinner and turn to Christ as a Savior. He does that. It's a wonderful salvation, but it's common. In the sense of the way people are saved in Kent, Washington is the same as in New York City, which is the same in Beijing, China, which is the same in Brazil or in Spain or wherever it happens to be. It's common. There's no difference. We're all saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. So that was what he was talking about, the common salvation. He said, that's what I really wanted to write about. But then he says this in verse number 3 as he continues, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. He said, you know, I wanted to just write about the encouraging truth about what salvation means. But he says, as I looked about at what was happening in our society, as I looked about and saw what was happening in some of the churches, as I looked about and seeing the course of events that's happening in the religious teachings and all that, and he said, I have to change my topic. And of course, it was under the direction and inspiration of God's Spirit, so it wasn't really a change of topic, though for him, maybe he did see that, and God used him in that way. But he says, I've got to tell you, we've got to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, the term contend, it does have an aspect of struggling in a fight, whether physical or verbal, okay? Jude was not saying, I want you to go out there and I want you to do violence, okay? That was not what he was saying. He was not saying, I want you to go be contentious, verbally. He said, that was not the concept, but he said, I do want you to stand. Do not back down when the cause of Jesus is at stake. In fact, you could add that the word means put yourself into the contest. And I'm going to put it this way. Don't be silent for God. Don't be silent for the gospel. Don't be silent when God's will and God's ways are at stake. We know that God is always working everywhere. That's a biblical fact. It's a biblical statement. He is. We may not always see it, but he is. But by faith, we know that. And God has ordained his plan that when maybe his name is desecrated in some way, slandered, his reputation, when his truth is scorned by people, he has ordained it that his truth be known through his people. He said, I want a voice to speak up for me. I want a Christian to say something. I want you to speak for me. You're in my shoes. You are ambassadors for me. For the gospel, yes, but also at times for my reputation in the earth. You say, well, can't God defend himself? Yes. But he puts us in places and times. He helps us to see what we see and to hear what we hear because he said, I want you to do what you can do for me. And so I think that's part of what it means when earnestly contend for the faith. I think there's more to it, but I want to apply it in that way. Just say something. Enter into the conversation in some way, shape, or form. Some of us are different. We all have different personalities. Some of us have the gift of gab, and so we're easy to... we'll get into the conversation whether we're asked to or not. Others of us, we just would sit and listen if we could. But I'm saying what God says here, I want you to be willing to put yourself into the conversation. Put yourself into the contest, I'll put it that way. You remember when John the Baptist came on the scene and as he started to make a big stir as he was preaching there in the wilderness, people were coming out to see him. So the religious leader sent some people, says, and they sent these messages, says, okay, we were sent out here and we come out here to find out who you are. Because there was questions about whether he's a Messiah or not. And he said, I'm just a voice. In fact, he says, I am the voice crying in the wilderness. Get ready for the Messiah. He's here. He's coming. Get ready. He was just a voice. And so God says, you know what, I want you to be a voice. I want you to say something for me. So I know this is introduction, but jump if you would back to Matthew. I don't want to show you something back in Matthew, just maybe be helpful. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, spoke to his, so Matthew chapter 10, I'm sorry, Matthew 10. And as you turn there, Jesus on a number of occasions sent his men out before him in ministry. And so as he sent them out on a mission, he gave some instructions here, Matthew 10, really verses 16 through 42. I'm not going to go through all of that. But I do want to look at some highlights. There's some instructions here. There's some cautions. There's some concepts here that he says, I want you to know these. These will encourage you to help you fulfill your mission. And so let me just highlight a few of them. And I'm going to jump. Well, let me just read verse 16 there to start off. He says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now let me ask you, is that a good situation? No. You know what the wolves have on their menu? Sheep, 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 sheep. Doesn't matter what style, either fried, sautéed, simmered in butter, doesn't matter. They like it, okay? And so he says, "I'm sending you a sheep in the midst of wolves." And he says, "Therefore, be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." He said, be able to have some insight and understanding in how to proceed. But he said, don't be sneaky. Don't be as harmless as a dove. Be innocent, be pure, be upright, be truthful, be honest. All those kind of things. So then he, verse 17, "But beware of men." And then he goes down and says some things, and I'm not going to read all of this, but I want to jump to maybe a few highlights that might encourage us. Verse 20 says, "For it is not..." let me read verse 19 to make context there. "But when they deliver you up," okay, they capture you, they arrest you, "take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." Just take it, number one, I put it in this, the Spirit will use you and speak through you. When you go out there, and there may be sometimes where a conversation starts up at work or something, and you say, "Man, I should say something." And that's the Spirit of God saying, "Hey, I'm here to help you. I'm putting an idea in your mind for you to say, get involved in this conversation. Go ahead and earnestly contend. Not in a fighting way, but just get in the conversation." I just think if we're never getting the conversation, we stay silent and the world around us never hears anything about God. They're going to hear it from the news media? No. You hear it from the internet? They could. But for the most part, they're not going to hear it. And so God says, "Hey, I want you to know the Spirit of God, so as we're saved and we're surrendered, God's going to fill us, God's going to empower us, God's going to help us. We will never be alone." As Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, the Holy Spirit will come and will empower us to witness of Him, to speak of Him. And so God, help us to recognize the Spirit of God will help us. God will guide us through all of that. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Verse 25, drop down a little further. And this second thought is, the Lord Jesus faced it before you. "It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub," that's like the ruler of demons, the director of demons, "how much more shall they call them of his household?" And so Jesus said, they've ridiculed me, they've made fun of me, they've mocked me, they've rejected me, and so forth. And of course, he wasn't crucified yet. But he said, you know what, if they do that to me, how much more will they do that to my disciples? So when you're mocked and made fun of, it's okay, you're in good company. Jesus went before you. So let that be an encouragement to you that you're not an oddball when you feel like you're the only one at work who ever says anything about Jesus. Because Jesus was thought to be an oddball. And so we need to be willing to endure. In fact, the next verse says, "Fear them not, therefore." So let me jump down to another one. Verse number 29 through 31. The Father knows and cares what is happening. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are more valuable than many sparrows." I love it. I think it's over in Mark's Gospel. It says two sparrows are sold for a farthing, and he says you get five for two farthing, and so one's thrown in free, and he says even that free one is known by my Father. God knows all about it. He says, "I know all about the hairs of your head. I got them all numbered." And that doesn't mean God is up there counting. In fact, there's different amounts on different hairs, whether you have dark, red, or blonde. The hairs of your head have different numbers, but that's neither here nor there. Somebody counted them one time and gave us the numbers. But God says, you know what? I care all about you, and I care for birds, but you're much more valuable than many sparrows. It's nice in the springtime as the birds start to come out, unless they... We have a little nest by our driveway, and now it seems like they have always drop right by where our cars are. And they drop on the front and the back and the handles and it's just really... Anyway, but God says, you know what? I'll not forsake you. I'll not leave you. God says, I know all about those birds in detail. And you're much more valuable, so I know about you in a much greater way. And so be encouraged in those times that you want to speak up for Christ. He's sending him out on a mission. It's not an easy mission, but he says, I'm not going to forget you. And then notice verse 42, familiar, but just a thought here about the smallest service in honor of God will be noticed and rewarded. It says, and whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones, in other words, the ones that are following Christ, may they're obscure, they may be young, they may be old, but they're obscure, they're little ones, a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, just because they're following Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. God says, I see all that you're doing for me. I see all that you're doing for other people, all that you're doing for Christ people, primarily Christ people here. He says, I see all that, and I will reward you. I notice it. I understand that. And so all these things are encouragement. He says, I want you to go out and serve me. I want you to speak up for me. I want you to say something for me, because the Spirit of God's going to help you. The Lord's faced the trouble before you ever had that situation. He cares about you. He knows about you, and he's going to reward even the smallest deed. You know, that tract that you give out, you think, well, no one... That person just sort of put it, folded it up, put it in their pocket. I know. I'll use it. I want you to be a witness for me. I want you to speak for me. And I want you to serve me. But the one I want to show you is in verse 27 when we talk about this speaking up. And again, I know contend is probably has a fighting aspect, but I just want to speak about the first part, getting involved. So verse 27, the Lord says, and what I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetop. So here is something about that speaking up. What I tell you. So it's not something you have to invent. It's not something you have to make up. It's not a man-made message. It's something Jesus tells us. Now in that day, speaking to his disciples, as he was there in flesh and blood and speaking to them, he said, I want you to share what I share with you. Now for us today, we know that that would be the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and bringing it home to our heart. But he said, what I tell you, that's the key. Remember, Jesus said, when I'm here on this earth, he said, I'm not speaking my own ideas. The Father's given me, and that's what I speak. My Father's directed me, and that's what I do. And he lived that kind of life of faith as the Messiah upon this earth. He lived in full dependence of his Father so that he is a perfect example for you and me. Because when you and I begin to say, well, Jesus was God in human flesh, I can't be expected. No, you're missing the point. In fact, the point is even greater when you think about that. Yes, he was God in human flesh. He was totally divine. He was totally human. But he always depended on his Father for what to say and what to do. Why? Because he came to show us how to walk on this earth. Because he had all the talents, all the power, all the energy. He had everything he needed to just say, okay, Father, step aside. I'll take care of it here. Could have. That was the temptation the devil gave him in the wilderness and probably tempted him a number of times. So when you and I say, well, Lord, I can handle it. I've got the ability. I've got experience. I've got knowledge. I've got... No. Lord, I've got your message and I got your duty to do. What is it? And so God's word tells us, so we follow that truth. We follow his example as well. So in essence, what I tell you in the darkness or what you hear in the ear... And so I think there's an aspect there of get alone with Christ. Get alone and listen to what Jesus tells you in private. You will never stand up in public if you're not spending time with Jesus in private. That's too strong. Some of us are just, we will. But as a general rule, we need some time alone with God. God will not give you some new revelation whispering in your ear. We've got a completed Bible, but he'll give you insight and understanding of this book. It should affect what you say and what you do. The greatest power you will ever have to overcome any weaknesses in your life will be your time with God. And as you saturate your soul with Jesus and fall in love with him, he will give you a power to do that. And that's why I think what he's trying to get across here. Get alone with me. Listen to what I have to say. Think about it. Let it saturate your soul so that when you get out in public, you can speak it. But get alone with God. It's interesting, Paul said three times, twice in Romans and once in 2 Timothy, he said, this is going to be done according to my gospel. Now, when he said my gospel, it's interesting because it wasn't his. He didn't create it. He didn't make it. But what happened was the gospel that God gave became his own. It became his. Can you say that about this book? This is mine. This is my truth. I want to identify with Jesus. I want to identify with his truth. I want to do what he wants me to do. And so we need to listen and let it absorb into our being. I don't know what else to say. You know, someone said if you hear a lie long enough that you think it's the truth. But if you hear the truth long enough, then it can become yours. Just listen. Just listen. Our society's never been filled with more noise. Background noise. You can't go into an airport today without something going on. You know, you go into a hospital. A hospital may be a little different because they ask you to be quiet. But there's all sorts of stuff everywhere, bombarding our minds, our hearts. When are you quiet? Quiet to listen to God. I want to whisper in your ear. You remember with Elijah, you remember the story where he got alone and he was overwhelmed with life and ministry and he felt like he was all alone. And God gave him strength to get alone. And as he was alone there, you remember that there was an earthquake and a fire, and it said God wasn't in the fire. And although God had created that, but what the point was is God was not speaking to him through these great big monstrous noisy things. You remember how the Bible says it, a still small voice. Quiet voice. Sometimes you got to be quiet to hear from God. Stop. Stop. We just don't do that. So anyway, he says, I want to speak to you in the darkness. I want you to hear in the ear. And so the last point there is, and then he says, as you hear in the ear, it says, I want you to speak ye in the light. What you hear in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, I want you to preach upon the housetops. I want you to go to share what I give you. And so again, as I said, the words there, earnestly contend for the faith. There's more to it than the gospel. But I just want you to say, get in the conversation. Be willing to say something for Jesus. God charges you and I to be willing to get into the contest to begin to say something for him. That's all I'm saying here. Again, I believe there's more to it than that, but I think that's where we need to start. We need to be bold. We need to be brave. And that'll come as we yield ourselves to God's Spirit. Some of us are not, we're just not very talkative. We'd rather be quiet. But for Christ's sake, he said, I want you to contend. I want you to speak. So I just broke down some things. When we know, let others know about God's truth, God's ways, God's will, God's love, his mercy, his compassion, but also his holiness and justice and his judgment. Know about his grace and the gospel through Christ. So let's go back to Jude, okay? So back there, Jude 1. And so directed by the Spirit of God, he said, I want you to say something. And I feel like I didn't want to talk about that, but I felt like I needed to. And I want to earnestly exhort you to open your mouth for Christ. And the reason why in verse 4, and I'm not going to go into the rest of the verses, but I did want to, this summarizes sort of what he says throughout this section, not completely, but some of it. 4, there are certain men crept in unawares. Okay, unawares meant secretly. You didn't see it. And I'm going to call these guys creeps because they creep. It says they crept, okay? So the creeps crept in, okay? And the idea is that they came into the church. They came into God's people, and they were influencing them the wrong way, and people were unaware of it. It's like the frog in the kettle. You know, you put the frog in when the water's cold, and you turn the water on, and the heating it up, and it just stays in there because it slowly gets warmer and warmer, and they say that it will not jump out. Whereas you put it into hot water, it'll seek to jump out. But if you put it in cold water and just turn on the heat, it'll slowly boil itself to death. It'll stay in there. Don't know if that's true. I've never tried it. Anybody tried that? Okay, just curious. I tried to microwave a spider one time. It didn't work. After it went off, it ran back out. And of course, I saw him 6 days later. He was about this big. No, I'm just joking. No, I never did see him, but... I don't know why I got off on that. Sorry. So ungodly men crept in. Let me finish reading verse 4. For certain men crept in unawares. Who were they? Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation? Ungodly men. That's the defining. So these ungodly men crept in unawares, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so two really things that come out here that sometimes God's people aren't aware. So remember, he's saying, I want to talk to you about the common salvation, the joy of knowing Christ as our Savior, but boy, I just see everything going. We need to contend for the truth. We need to speak up for what's right. And the reason is because of what I see around us. And so two things he says. Number one, I'll put it this way. They deny the transforming power of the gospel, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. What is God's grace? And there's different aspects to it in the scripture. We understand, number one, it's the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Okay? For by grace are you saved through faith. By grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's God's unmerited favor toward us. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. And yet he gives it to us in Christ, by Christ's death and burial and resurrection, and by being seen after that and the assurance of his resurrection. And so we know that that's so. And when that happens, when we're saved by the grace of God, in fact, verse number Ephesians 2:8, 9, which I quoted, verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So God says, hey, when you get saved, you start doing good works. You don't do good works to be saved, but you're saved, therefore you do good works. And I think most of you know that. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away, behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so when that happens, God transforming us, that's the grace of God. Grace of God saves us. We don't deserve it. Then the grace of God from Titus 2:12 says that grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So that's God's grace and service. There's God's grace that gives us, Jesus said to Paul when he had the thorn in the flesh, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's service. So grace of God changes us, saves us. We can't earn it. He saves us. And then once we've been saved, God's grace continues to work in us. We can't earn any more merit, but we can serve him. And that's what God's grace, God's strength for us. So that's the grace of God, saving a sinner and changing them, transforming them to be willing to follow the will of God. That's all God's grace. But false teachers turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now, we don't probably use lasciviousness very often. It means shameless. It means without restraint, without having boundaries. So the grace of God is not seen as the power and love of God to change a life, but as God favors me, therefore I can, he doesn't care if I do this or that. The grace of God is like allowances. It's not the transforming power to give me a love for God and to do his will. I just want to do that. No, it's like, okay, well, God's shown me favor. I'm not condemned. Therefore, I can sort of live the way I want to live. Change the grace of God into lasciviousness without boundaries. So these false teachers were coming in and stay. And really, you look at the scripture, and what is Christian liberty? Because Paul says, use not liberty as an occasion for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Liberty is my opportunity and my willingness to do what God would have me to do. I'm free from sin and my sinful, I'm not eradicated my sinful nature, but I can overcome my sinful nature, so I'm free to serve God. You ever kicked yourself because you didn't have a right attitude towards someone else in a relationship? Wouldn't you have liked to have been free from that bad attitude? That's what the grace of God does. That's what God's salvation brings. Okay? But what the false teachers are saying when they trade in the grace of God into lasciviousness, they say, you know, I'm free to do what I want to do. I don't have to, in other words, I don't have to worry I first got saved and it used to bother me when I lied on a test. You know, when I lied on, you know, this entrance exam, or I cheated on a test. It used to really bother me. But you know, now what? I'm free. I understand how God's grace is so freeing, so I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to feel guilty, and I can still cheat a little bit. It's all right. What? That's the grace of God into lasciviousness. I don't have any boundaries. I'm okay. Because you know what? I know when I die, I'm going to heaven. I may be not living quite like I should, but you know what? I'm free to do what I want, because I know one day I'll stand before God and I'll be led into heaven because I've trusted Christ as my Savior. Now, some may not go that far. They may even mess up the aspect of salvation, obviously. But there is that kind of thought here that goes along, that God has saved me to make me happy, not holy. God
has saved me so I don't have to live in any guilt about how I may not live right. I can be contrary to God and not feel uneasy about it.
So what goes around comes around. What was true in Jude's day is true in our day. You know, Paul, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, said there's coming a time where they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And so all these ideas and philosophies that Jude was saying, hey, be careful. Be careful about teachers who change the grace of God into lasciviousness, who said the grace of God is so you can do whatever you want. Folks, let me say this. I'll just be as frank as I can. As a Christian, there's a song that says, sweet will of God. Sweet will of God. Is that true for you? Have you been set free from the will of self? Now, when I say set free, I'm not saying you don't still struggle with it. You're not tempted that way. But as you talk to Christians, it's like the ambition and drive to do the will of God and to love God and live for Him just seems, well, come on. That's so ancient. No, it's not. I hope there's a drive somewhere in you that says, I want to please God. I just want to do His will. And I may not do it perfectly. None of us do. But there's a desire, an ambition, a drive, a longing to please the Lord. Is my speaker on? It seemed like it got very loud. It's not on? Okay. I don't know if it's on now. Seems like it. Anyway, I'll try to stay here. So the second thing. I hope I can get to the encouraging part. Verse 4, the last part there, and not only do they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, but denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So I just put, they reject the revelation about God and His Son. There is only one God. It's pretty exclusive. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He just said, I'm the only way. The Bible tells us there is one Creator. But that is contrary to human theory and ideas. We know there's just one Savior. There's not a multitude of gods that can redeem us. It's only through Christ. To think of another way, Jesus and Jude and Paul and the rest of the New Testament writers, even Old Testament, said, hey, that's the wrong idea. That's a false idea. So Jude, as he's writing, but he said, I'd love to just talk to you about salvation. I see things, and there's people that are denying the reality of salvation, people denying the reality of God and Him being Lord. It's amazing churches today how they follow things and say, oh, well, this is Christ-like, and it's not. How do we know? Because of the Scripture. Let me just give you an illustration from the Old Testament, just this how some of this works. Because the problem is not so much circumstances and situations as it is the heart of man. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know Old Testament. Israel was brought out of Egypt. They came out of Egypt. I'll try to speak up because this is not working. If you can't hear me, raise your hand a little bit. Sometimes I fade. Okay. So brought them out of Egypt. As they come out of Egypt, God says, I'm going to give you the promised land. We know they eventually got into the promised land. There was troubles there and so forth. But eventually they got in there and they asked for a king. And so God says, okay, I'll give you a king. And He gave him King Saul. We know that after King Saul, then King David began to reign. And then after David, his son Solomon. And then after Solomon, he had his son. His firstborn son was Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was to be the king. But God says, you know what? Rehoboam is not going to be king because Solomon, you have not been faithful to me. You've set up this mountain of idols and false worship. And He says, you're not going to have, I'm not going to leave the kingdom intact for your children. And so we know that God brought in a man named Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam was originally a high-ranking servant of King Solomon. Okay, so just to get these Jeroboam, Rehoboam, okay. Solomon's son was Rehoboam. Just remember S-R. That's in the alphabet that way, so that's the easy way I remember that. And then we had Jeroboam. Okay, Jeroboam was a servant. God had told Jeroboam, Jeroboam, I'm going to split the kingdom and I'm going to give part of it to you. And Solomon heard about that, so he chased Jeroboam out of the country. Okay, he eventually came back after Solomon had died. So Jeroboam, Rehoboam his son, he was to be the ruler, but God said, no, I'm going to split it. And so he did. Now, as he split that kingdom, what he did, he said, I'm going to make I'm going to give 10 tribes to Jeroboam. Okay, and that was the northern kingdom. Okay, what we call Israel in the Old Testament, and the two southern tribes, which was Judah and Simeon, was inside of that. So the southern kingdom was Judah. Okay, so we got northern kingdom of Israel, Jeroboam; southern kingdom, Rehoboam, that was reigning over the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay, now Jeroboam, the guy up north, his concern was on the three times when the feasts take place down south, which was in Jerusalem. People were to leave their homelands and come down to the south and worship. And Jeroboam's thinking, you know what? If they go down south and worship, they're going to stay there. And my kingdom's going to be diminished and the southern kingdom's going to grow. And so I've got to do something. So he said, I don't know what to do. I'll set up one golden calf on my border between the north and the south. I'll put one down here and I'll put another golden calf up in the north. I'll make it convenient for everybody. And I'll make it at the same time. I'll have same terms. I'll do it in a similar fashion, and we'll just start a whole nother worship of these golden calves. We'll just start it afresh, and we'll still worship Jehovah, but we'll use these calves instead. And that'll keep people from going down south to the worship of the true God. And so Jeremiah set up this false sense of worship. He was really saying, I'm going to do my religion my way, and I'll make it convenient for everybody else. And that lasted for over 200 years. 200 years until God judged them for such wickedness. But it's interesting, as you read through the book of Kings, you'll find this repeated statement. I just pulled one out of 2 Kings 14. And it said this often, it speaks of a new king came to the throne, and it says this, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. What was the sin? Idol worship. Now think about it just a moment. 200 years. How old's our country? I don't remember. Where are we at? Someone tell me. Good at math. 1776. Okay, so 250, about, almost. Not quite. Sorry, I've got to stay back here. So thinking about that, how much do you know about the worship for 75 years at Galilee Baptist Church? What do you know about worship that may have started somewhere else? You know, it's like, well, this is the way it's always been done. And I think that was true in the Northern Kingdom. They just say, hey, this is what's been started. You know, 20 years down the road, okay, yeah, Jeroboam, he's the one who started. Hey, it's okay. It's all, you know, it's not quite what it should be, but it's all right. 50 years, I don't know where it started, but this is what we've always done. 75 years, 100 years. I mean, it just became that which you do. And no one complained. Or few. I mean, God sent prophets there, told them they were off base, and did that over and over again. But what I want you to think about is this. God wants us to worship him his way. And how easy it is to say, well, this makes me feel better. This just allows me to do what I want. And that's ultimately why anybody sets up a false god. It may not be with an idol. It may not be with anything stone or silver or anything like that. But he's just saying, I know the way I want to live, and I'll create the God that I want that makes allowances for me. And Jude said, you know what? That's what people are doing. They're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. I'll do what I want. And they deny the authority of the only Lord God, and there is only one Lord, and our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who saved me from my sin. I will not pay attention to that. They deny that authority. And then he continues on. I'm not going to read the rest, but he continues on about all the details, a lot more about things turning aside and how God dealt with that. And you come down to verse number 20, and the Lord gives some positive things here. Verse number 20 of Jude. And ye, beloved, building up yourselves in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I'm not going to go into that, but he says, I want you to keep your walk with God. Just keep it true. Keep it faithful. Verse number 22, and I want you to be in service, and some having compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. And so he says, I want you to keep reaching out. I want you to talk to people. I want you to tell people about the grace of God and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to that closing. Now to him. So if you read through that whole thing, you said, wow, that's heavy stuff. That's difficult to swallow. And so I believe he closes here with some encouraging things in this time of, you could say, apostasy. That's what I wrote down. But all this time, people are turning aside. So let me close with this, and it won't take long. I said that before. But the power that God works for you. Notice these three things, and I think these can be encouraging and helpful. In verse number 24, as I said, the power that God works for you. God preserves you all through time. Now unto him, speaking of God, now unto him that is able, and the word able is the word dunamis, where we get our word power from. Dynamite, dynamic, it's there. God's going to work. And what does he have power to do? He has power to keep you from falling. God says, you know what, I want to make sure that your Christian life, and I'll speak up, your Christian life is sure-footed, that you're going to stand true, that you're going to be faithful. And God says, you know what, I'm going to be working in your heart and in your life to make that so. Now, how does that mean in practical measures? I think it means this. If you stumble, remember, it's never God's fault. If you fail and falter in your Christian life, it's never because God messed you up. We need to understand that he has taken hold, that somehow in him saving you, I need to grab hold of his truth. And I need to live by that truth. I have a responsibility. But God's keeping power is known by your heart's desire to follow the things of God. When I was talking about earlier about the sweet will of God and desiring that, if that is so in your heart, if you have a desire to be with God's people, you desire to read your word, desire to pray, and I know there are times, all of us have times when our heart gets a little bit cold, but I mean, as a consistent basis, you got something there that longs for the will and ways of God. You know why that's so? Because God's worked in your heart. That's part of his keeping power. That's how I know he's done a work in my heart. How do I know he's keeping me? Because he's keeping me alive for God. And so that's one of those things. A second thing, God's keeping power is shown by your willingness to repent and confess your sin. You know, that's a pretty humbling thing when you're willing to admit to God, hey, Lord, I'm wrong. Or when God says, yeah, you're wrong, and because you're wrong involves someone else, I also want you to go talk to that other person. Oh, really? Can I just confess it to you? No, I want you to get right with everyone else too. Oh, okay. And that's how God shows us. In fact, while we're right here, go back to 1 John just a moment. I want to show you something. 1 John chapter 1, along that line. I mean, that's just God's keeping power to give you that ability to humbly confess your sin and get right with God. And some of you are thinking, oh, I just thought it was natural. No, it's supernatural when you're willing to do that. Because some of us know when we have gotten stubborn and we don't want to get things right with God or right with other people, we know we've been stubborn. And the grace of God is what doesn't let you go. It says, you keep working on it, keep working on it. I want you to get this right. 1 John chapter 1. Notice verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, okay, and that's that relationship. If you're walking with God in the light, you have fellowship one with another. And then notice the next thing. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Notice it's in the, it cleanseth is a continuous idea, that he keeps cleansing us from all sin. Well, that's interesting. Why doesn't he just say, we have fellowship one with another, and we have fellowship with God? Because someone who's walking in the light, you know what they do often? They confess the sin, and Christ's blood keeps cleansing them. Verse 9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do I know that God's working my life? How do I know God's keeping me? Because when I sin, I feel horrible. And I feel not just bad about the fact, I feel bad because I've broken my relationship in some way, my fellowship with God, not my relationship, but my fellowship with God, and I've broken my promises to other people, I've broken my reputation, my testimony, whatever it happens to be. And that's God's keeping me. God will not let me do that. You know, as a parent tries to teach an infant child how to walk, I remember those times where it was two hands. You know, the little child's walking. And then it's one hand. And then you grab something else. Okay, hold on to this. Okay, and they hold on to that, and you're holding on to it, and they're walking along, and they're holding on to it. And then you let go, and they're still holding on to this, so they think, okay, well, I'm safe. Now, your parent, as a parent, you're still there. And then pretty soon you say, okay, come to daddy, and they get up, and they go for mommy, and they go by themselves. But mommy and daddy are always right there. Now, as a Christian, let me go back to the parent. The purpose of that is so that that child can learn to walk independently of mom and dad. Now, as a Christian, as I learn to walk, I never walk independently, but I learn to walk dependent on God. So that whatever God has given me to do, I walk with a dependence on Him. I'm looking to Him. Now, like the infant, though, my Father is always right there. I love what we looked at in Sunday school, Psalm 73, and I don't remember the verse, but the psalmist says, God has held my right hand, and he was dealing with some envy he had in his heart. But even through that, he said, I know God was there with me. He was still there holding my hand. So number one, God preserves you through time, and then God perfects you for eternity. Notice the second half of verse 24, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. One day we all have to stand before God and give an account of our life. You know, when the Lord in his glory met with Isaiah, Isaiah's word was, woe unto me, I am undone, I'm falling apart because I see the glory of God. When John the Apostle saw God's glory in the book of Revelation, he says he fell down at Christ's feet as dead when he saw the majestic glory of God. When God sees us, when we stand before him in all his glory, there is nothing hid that he will not know. Sin will be as glaring as it ever could be. It says in Revelation 19, when humanity stands before God, it says, heaven and earth fled away. The idea is there's nothing to hide behind. There is nothing else except me standing before the God of all glory. Now what Jude says here, that Christ will present me faultless before the presence of his glory. When I stand before God for the inspection of whether I will go to heaven or hell, God will look at me. Does that mean I can live as I want? No, that's not the concept there. But when it comes to whether I'm going to heaven or hell, the fact is if I'm in Christ, I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ, as we sang even this morning. And when I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ, his righteousness has no faults. His righteousness has no errors. There's nothing wrong with Jesus. He was perfect in every way, shape, and form. And his righteousness is put to me because I had a day in my life where I trusted Christ alone to save me. And his righteousness was put to my account. Therefore, when I stand before him, I will be seen as Christ is seen, faultless. Wow, that's reason for praising God. And I love the last phrase. With exceeding joy. So think about it. Now unto him who is able to keep me from falling, to present me faultless before the presence of his glory. Well, how does he present me faultless? With exceeding joy. Jesus is excited when you and I stand before God and we're presented before him, not necessarily in a given account of our life as a Christian, but whether we're going to heaven or hell, I am accepted into the Father's presence faultless. No errors. No faults. Big smile. I love you. Come on in. Come on in. Come on in. And the Father would say, welcome. Welcome. How is it with you? Are you sure of that? I hope so. I hope you've trusted Christ. Let me just finish this out in verse 25. God's building a relationship with you. He is the only wise God and Savior. I hope you know him as your Savior. And the end part there, I just think, you know, God therefore deserves these things. To him be glory and majesty, dominion and power. Well, those are already his. I think the concept here is the song, the Judas saying, you know what, we need to give him glory. Well, and so the idea there, I think, is we give him credit. for all the good things he's done. But that's how we give him glory. We give him glory by saying, oh Lord, you need the credit for this, and you need the credit for that. And so we give him credit for that. We give him the honor for his greatness, his majesty, his kingdom throne, but we need to see that. We give him the reverence for all his might. Unto him be dominion. And we give him submission for his authority. He has all power. Folks, how is it with you this morning? How are you doing? I hope you be encouraged. God has done great things for us. Let us worship him. Let us honor him. Let us praise him. Let us serve him. For he's worthy of all that we can give him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and for your truth. Thank you for salvation and the glorious prospect of one day standing before you and being welcomed in. Lord, we know that one day we will give an account of our Christian life. We know that it's not a worthless thing to serve you. We know that you will reward us, as the Bible speaks of that which is wood, hay, and stubble, which is worthless, but also of gold, silver, and precious stone. We pray that you'd help our hearts to be what it ought to be, so that one day we will stand before you. We'll be welcomed in because of Christ and what he's done for us. And then we'll be rewarded as we have continued to submit and yield for what you've done through us and in us. And Father, we pray you'd help us to be faithful to that.